Something Mr. DeCampo said last week, I don't remember now if it was in his sermon or if it was in the Bible study afterwards we were talking, and he talked about the importance of one particular Christian characteristic. Now, if I ask you, what is the most important characteristic that a Christian can have? The first thing that came to my mind when I first thought of that question was, of course, it's love, because Christ said that's how people are going to know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Of course, that's in Matthew chapter 20. Oh, I'm sorry, in John chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve others. So you could say service is a very important Christian characteristic. But there's another Christian characteristic, the one that Mr. DeCampus mentioned last week, that's actually a prerequisite for both of those things. I do not believe you can love people and love God. I do not believe you can serve God and serve people without this other characteristic. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. There's something interesting here about that characteristic. Of course, any of you who saw the title of my sermon today know what the characteristic I'm talking about. But in Matthew chapter 18, we'll just read the first four verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This characteristic is so important. If you don't have it, you won't be in God's kingdom. Verse 4 says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Today I want to talk about humility. And what I'd like for us to do is look at four aspects of humility. I can remember 18, 20 years ago, in the congregation in Louisville at that time, we had we averaged 60, 70 people each week. It's much bigger than we are now. But I remember one Sabbath, a group of us men were standing around talking, and the subject of humility came up. And one of the men, I can still picture his smile now. He had a warm smile. He just grinned and looked at the rest of us. He said, humility? That's easy. Now, humility, I'll admit it, has never been easy for me. It's something, due to some things that happened to me when I was very small, I thought way too much of myself. Humility was not something that came easy for me. And when this man said, that's easy, he got my attention, because this man, he was a deacon in church in Louisville at that time. And if I were to look in the dictionary under humility, I would expect to see his picture. I've known many humble people over the years, but this man lived humility. He was a great example of it. And when he said, that's easy, I wanted to hear what he had to say. He said, you just have to remember two things. I thought, that's pretty good. I can remember a couple things. I've learned lately I can remember two things. First of all, I have to write it down. I forgot the other one. But when he said, you just have to remember two things, I thought, man, this is the answer to my prayers. He said, the first thing you have to remember is remember who God is. He's everything. Now, he didn't mean God is the trees out here and God's this rock and all that. What he meant is it's all about God. God created it all. And when I say God, I'm talking about the God family, God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's all about God. This is the first aspect I'd like for us to look at. And I think this aspect was introduced pretty good by a couple of the hymns we sang when we said, oh, worship the King, because God is the King. And the other one, the Lord reigns, fits right in. He reigns. So the first aspect of humility is our attitude toward God. He's creator, life giver, law giver, sustainer. We heard in the sermon about him being gracious. we wouldn't be here if he weren't gracious, and he's so great in that. Turn to a scripture that we usually use to close sermons, but I'm going to use it to open this one, well, to continue in this one. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we'll just read verse 13. Very familiar verse, many of us know it by heart. Verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." I'm reading from the New King James. Now, I gave a sermonette about 3 years ago about the word fear there. Of course, I don't expect any of you to remember anything I said 3 years ago, but I learned a few years back, I got a copy of this book, the five books of Moses. It's a translation of the first five books of Moses by an aunt named Everett Fox. He's a Hebrew scholar, and he said the Hebrew language was given and the scriptures were written to be read out loud. He translated the first five books of Moses, and there's a second volume out now where he's got Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings. I'm waiting for the one I didn't buy the second volume. I'm waiting, hopefully he'll bring one out with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, because that's the one I want, because I've really learned to appreciate his translation. And in Genesis chapter 22, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it out of this translation, and you won't be able to follow it, I don't think, with any other translation. But in Genesis 22 and verse 12, he gives the best explanation of what I think the fear of God is in his translation here. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. This is talking about when Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice his son. Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you are in awe of God. You have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Rather than the fear of God in all the places where fear is used. And the Hebrew word and the Greek word in the New Testament means just that, fear. And the Greek word is phobeo, the verb is, which means fear. So we get phobia. But in all the places where fear is normally translated in the King James and the New King James, Everett Fox has got it, stand in awe, be in awe. Here it says that you are in awe of God. When we heard about grace, how none of us deserve it, and God grants this to us, we should definitely stand in awe of him. There's a couple other places where he translated this. I want to read it. The hardest part about reading his translation is several places, for the names of the patriarchs, the names of all the people, he uses the Hebrew names Yitzhak and Abraham, and so it's hard to follow, so I don't expect you to follow these. I just want to read a couple of verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses is talking. He says, the day that you stood before the presence of Jehovah your God at Horeb, when Jehovah said to me, assemble the people to me that I may have them hear my words, that they may learn to hold on to me in awe all the days that they are alive on the soil, and their children they are to teach. God wants us to stand in awe. That's the reason he gave us his Ten Commandments. Just a page or two over here in this translation, in Deuteronomy 5, and it's verse 29 in my King James Bible, but it's verse 26 in Fox's translation here. You may give the silver for all that your appetite craves. He's talking about this, what we come to call second tithe here, about going to the feast with your second tithe. You may give the silver for all that your appetite craves, for herd and flock, for wine and intoxicant, for all that your appetite seek. You may eat it, therefore, before the presence of Jehovah your God, and you are to rejoice, you and your household, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That's why we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, to learn to fear God. The first aspect of humility is acknowledging who God is, and I can think of no better way of saying it, is we have to learn to stand in awe of God. I consider this one point to be life's greatest lesson. We all have to learn to stand in awe of God. And like I said, as was mentioned in the sermonette, the grace of God is an... that awes me. My conversion, opening my mind to the truth, awes me. There's so many things. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. I just want to read a few verses to remind us of how awesome our God is. Now, I went and said awesome. I have tried, since reading Everett Fox's translation a few years ago and identifying awe and awesome with God, I've tried my best not to use that term awesome for anything except God. I know there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not saying anyone is blaspheming if they do, but I think I would be, because it means that much to me now. I know we tell our children, I told mine when they were small, oh, you're an awesome kid, or you've done an awesome thing. But I'm trying now, really, to make that my way of acknowledging just how awesome God is, by only using it that way. In Isaiah chapter 36, I guess it would help if I turned over there. Isaiah 66, I think I said 36. Isaiah 66. That's later. It's Isaiah 6. I'm sorry. I'm glad that I'm not the only one that's forgetful. Isaiah chapter 6, just the first five verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Lord was high and lifted up. Do we think of God as being high and lifted up? Turn over to Revelation. Let's get a look. I mentioned before that when I say God, I'm including the God family, the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son. So in Revelation chapter 4, we'll just read the first couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this." I had a friend that kept saying one time, he couldn't understand the rapture. He couldn't understand how people even get the idea of the rapture. I don't know if you know it or not, but that verse right there is one that they use, everybody I've heard, where it says, "Come up here." That's an indication of the rapture. I think he was talking to John in vision to come up and see something, but that's one of the verses they use to prove the rapture theory. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance, like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Can you get a picture of what it was like to see God? Down here in verse 8, it's just like what we read back there in Isaiah. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Down in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." It's all about God. We need to stand in awe of God, our Creator. Over in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked, what's a great commandment? What's the first commandment in the law? Well, what is the first and great commandment? Matthew chapter 22, we'll start in verse 37. Jesus made it pretty clear, and this fits real well with what I'm trying to get across about us standing in awe of God. Jesus said to him in verse 37 of Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." The very first commandment is stand in awe of God. Love Him with all your heart. One of my favorite scriptures over in John chapter 17. I know I read it a lot, but I enjoy it. John chapter 17 and verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Men, all men, religious or not, seek immortality. They want to have an immortal soul. They want to live. Eternal life is something that it's built into man, I think, to desire that. John says here, excuse me, "This is eternal life, that they may know." Just knowing God is eternal life. His greatness, His power. I've got a CD at home with some Southern Gospel songs on it. I like a few of the Southern Gospel songs. A lot of them I just let go by me. Don't listen to them really. But there's one that's called "Our God is an Awesome God." I really like it. I've heard it sung by several different people. In the line in it says, "Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God." And that's a God that we serve, brethren. He is awesome. On that same CD, there's a real lighthearted little song called "God Don't Play Second Fiddle." And it's true. When God's there, He's number one. In that song, it talks about the band getting ready to play in heaven, and Gabriel gets his trumpet out and gets ready to play, and then God walks in. Gabriel lays down his trumpet and sits down in his second chair. God is above all, always is. He's number one. That's the first thing we have to remember when we're talking about humility. We have to realize who God is. Final scripture on this point. I know on this point. Don't get excited. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. This verse pretty much sums up what truly standing in awe of God is. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 verse 8 says, "He has shown you, man. Now He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" That means to acknowledge God for all of His greatness, hold Him in esteem, stand in awe of Him. We need to remember who God is. That's the first thing we need. I can remember my friend there in Louisville after he said that. And then he said, "The second thing is I have to remember who I am." He said, "I'm nothing." And he let those words sink in and just a few seconds, and he said, "No, I'm less than nothing. Now, he didn't give us a single scripture that day, but he gave us those two points. God's everything and I'm nothing. Since then, I've come across a lot of scriptures that back up the idea that I am less than nothing. We won't turn there. It's very, very familiar. But in Psalm chapter 8, David asked the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? Many people have asked that question over the years, especially those who have tried to find God and try to understand, okay, God is so great. Why is man? What's man got to do? When I said earlier that humility has never come easy for me, I've talked to a lot of people and I haven't talked to anybody except that one guy who said it was easy. Everybody else I've talked to said, no, it's pretty difficult for me too. I read a statistic a few years ago, and I can't remember who did the research. I think it was Barna, which does a lot of research on religious matters. But he said that 90% of the people, when it comes to talking about intelligence, 90% of the people think they're in the top 10%. Now, I don't have a doctorate in mathematics. But 90% of the people can't be in the top 10%. The numbers don't add up. And I think most of humanity has this problem of thinking a little too much of themselves. Turn over to Psalm chapter 62. We'll see what the scriptures have to say about how we should view ourselves, how we should view each other. Right now we're looking at ourselves. Psalm chapter 62, verse 9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. You know, vapor, if I remember science right, if I'm watching a kettle boil and the steam's coming out, it's vapor. And it rises because it doesn't have any weight to it. It doesn't. As a matter of fact, if you put vapor on one side of a scale, it wouldn't measure. But it says that man is lighter than vapor. We are, as my friend said, less than nothing. Turn back to chapter 39 of Psalms. Psalm 39. And we'll look at verse 4 and 5. Psalm 39. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah. I've been told that the word Selah, when you see it there, means think about that. So think about that, brethren. Every man at his best state is but vapor. Doesn't give us much chance of survival, does it? Except for the grace of God that we heard about in the sermonette. Let's turn over, let's look down at verse 11 there in Psalm 39. We'll just stay right there and look at verse 11. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah, again. Think about that, brethren. We are just vapor. There's not much to us. Turn over to Psalm 78. We'll stay right here in Psalms for a little bit. Psalm 78. We'll look at verses 38 and 39. Psalm 78, 38 and 39. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away, I might add, because he was gracious and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Boy, when I think of myself, I have to realize, as my friend put it, I'm less than nothing. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah really sums it up. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll just read verse 17. Talking about I'm nothing or I'm less than nothing. Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 17. Yeah, 40:17 says, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So not just me, but all nations, not just mankind, all nations are less than nothing before God. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Another very familiar verse to all of us. Matter of fact, I've mentioned a few times when I was a teenager, I had to memorize the entire 12th chapter of Romans. I do good now to remember the first verse. But let's look at verse 3. Romans 12, 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Yeah, that's a problem we have. We think too much of ourselves. But to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Paul warns us there, don't think too much of yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're reminded to think about our calling. It's just a few pages over there to 1 Corinthians. Let's go ahead and look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26 and 27. Actually, we'll read a few more verses. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh, that's each and every one of us, no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I'm less than nothing. It's all about God. Over in Job, Job realized this. He learned it. Went through pretty harsh trials. It's interesting what he said at the end of it, there in the last chapter, chapter 42 of Job. After complaining a lot throughout most of the book, and then finally God asking him a few questions. In Job 42, verse 5, Job says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And we know when John says, no man has seen God. Through the creation, through everything that happened to him, finally Job was able to say, I've seen you. I realize you're real. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Compared to what God was, Job realized, I'm less than nothing. I need to repent in dust and ashes. Job's attitude is exactly what God wants from each one of us. To realize God is everything, I'm less than nothing. Now for several years, those two aspects of humility that my friend told me about that day seemed to be pretty well cover the subject, and they do, really. I can see why he just said those two things. But I've come to realize, and especially looking back at his life, there's two other aspects of humility we need to talk about. Because he lived not only the first two aspects, our proper attitude toward God, standing in awe of him, realizing that he was less than nothing. The third aspect that I've seen that my friend lived so well is our attitude toward others. What I think about each and every one of you, what you think about everyone else in this room. Our attitude toward others. Matthew chapter 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking. He said something that you can remember hearing this from a school teacher back in, can't remember if it was my sophomore year or my junior year of high school, but Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, very familiar verse. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Treating others the way you want to be treated is the law and the prophets. The school teacher that I mentioned read that. He didn't read that exact verse. He wrote on the blackboard about 10 or 12 different expressions of that one thought. Do unto others, treat others the way you want. And he made a big deal that this isn't anything peculiar to Christ or to Christianity. Every major religion in the world has that thought somewhere in its writings. And I thought it was interesting, but it didn't prove to me that it wasn't Christ talking and saying it. Let's go back over to Romans chapter 12. We were there a minute ago, but there's something else that Paul says there. I know he told us early in the chapter that don't think too much of yourself. But down in verse 10 of Romans 12, he tells us how we're to look at others. Paul carries it a little deeper than just do to them like you want to have it done to you. In verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Give preference to the other person. He's carried it just a little bit more than saying do to them like you want. He actually tells us to give preference to one another. Turn over to Philippians. We're going to read three or four things that Paul said about this, and it really hammers the point home of how we are to treat each other. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, to each esteem others better than himself. That's hard to do. See, I know a few people in here, and I know some of their bad habits. I know what they do. And some of you know some of my bad habits. You know where I make mistakes. It's hard to esteem someone better than you when you see all their mistakes. But we have to look past that. He says, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Man, if Cain had had that to read, he wouldn't have had to ask the question, am I my brother's keeper? Of course we are. I have to watch out for each and every one of you. We have to watch out for each other. That's what Paul was getting at. Again, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Paul makes it pretty clear that we're to look out for each other. The way I look at this third aspect of humanity, how am I supposed to look at everyone else? We're all in this giant swimming pool of nothingness, or actually less than nothing. We're all in it together. I can remember going to an amusement park back home when I was a preteen, and that pool seemed so big to me back then. I've looked at it now, and it's not much bigger than this room, but it seemed like the ocean back then. And there was ladders all the way around it, different places where we could climb out. And when I think about all of us being in this pool of less than nothingness, everybody else is one rung on the ladder above me. And if we don't look at it that way, brethren, we aren't humble. We can't serve each other. We can't serve God if we look at anybody else as not being better than ourselves. I've lost friends in the church over the years. I've seen people lose friends and quit associating with people because their socioeconomic level, because their education. We let some very minor things separate us. And anything you use that makes you look down on someone else, especially in the church, is wrong. We don't have any reason to look down on anyone else. Paul made that real clear over in 1 Corinthians. If we remember this point, we'll do well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And like I said, I don't care if it's your economic standing, your education, your political affiliation. I've seen that cause problems in the church. Whatever. Anything you use to look down on someone else, you should remember this verse, or these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Do you have God's truth? Did you figure it out from reading the Bible, or did God open your mind to it? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're already full. Well, we won't even go any further than that. We'll just read the ones there. We cannot look down on anyone else in the church. If we do, we're not being humble. We're not putting God where He needs to be. We're not truly evaluating ourselves. And we're doing a disservice to our brethren. If you remember a sermon I heard close to 45 years ago, my first real pastor in back in Worldwide. He was talking one day and he said, I've had a couple of questions come up recently and I want to just address them now. People had asked him, how am I supposed to treat other people outside the church? And I remember his reply. He said, treat them just like what they are. Well, we just read they're all less than nothing like you. Is that what he meant? Treat them like they're less than nothing? No, he said, treat them as if they are a potential child of God, because that's what they are. We know the truth that one day God's going to open salvation to everybody. It's not true now. But one day, everybody is going to be our potential brother. I know a lot of people are having trouble with that right now, praying for the leaders of our church, or the leaders of our country, not the leaders of our church. When I think of, when's the last time you prayed for Joe Biden by name, or Kamala Harris, Nancy Pelosi? We make jokes about her, but do we pray for her? We're supposed to, even those brethren, we're supposed to esteem as potential children of God. One day they're going to have an opportunity to understand. They don't see it now at all. Like one of our, I was real proud of the British Prime Minister. I don't know if you saw in the news. Of course, he recently got married. And a reporter asked him in a news conference, are you a Christian now? You know, because he got married in the big cathedral over there and everything. And I was real proud of his answer. And I'm pretty sure that some of his advisors said, look, you're going to be asked this question sooner or later. Here's how to answer it. But he may have come of it right on his own. He said, only the foolish man has said there's no God. When I saw that, I thought, wow, that's refreshing to hear some. I can remember one of our representatives in Washington, D.C. saying, there's no place in this chamber for God. Big difference. But remember, brethren, all these people, even those that are terrible sinners, one day going to have an opportunity to stand before Christ and accept Him, and accept His sacrifice for their lives. So the three points that we have looked at so far is our attitude toward God, stand in awe of God, realize that I am less than nothing. The third one, of course, is each and every one of you is one step ahead of Ray Stapp. That one is hard to follow sometimes, especially when we see our brother fall. It's easier to condemn our brother for falling than it is to admit our own mistakes sometimes. But that's important. We have to look at each other as being one step ahead of us. The fourth aspect of humility, like I said, my friend lived this one just like he lived the first three. He's resting now, waiting the resurrection. I look forward to seeing him that day. The fourth aspect of humility is our attitude toward God's Word, toward this book. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. I read this just this week. It came up. I can't remember now what I was reading, but these verses were quoted. Isaiah chapter 66. Now I'm just going to read verse 2. Well, let's read 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Do you tremble at God's word? It's hard to... I think that's not as clear. Trembling at God's word is not as clear as... Just like fearing God is not as clear to me as standing in awe of God. Trembling at God's word is hearing his word, believing it, and living your life like you believe it. 2 Timothy 3 talks about God's word. Tells us exactly what God's word is. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Very familiar scripture. We read a lot. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you've heard as many times as I have. That means God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have to have God's word to be equipped to serve God. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. I fell in love with this verse a few years ago, and I've used it quite a few times, and I'm using it again today, and if I keep speaking, I'll use it again, I'm sure. The Israelites had been taken into captivity. The Jews had gone into captivity. And some of them were sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Can you imagine? Most of these people had only heard about why they grew up as servants in the different countries. Some of them had heard that, you know, we went through that because we broke God's Sabbath, we broke his laws, and that was our punishment. We were taken into captivity. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, the interesting section, we'll start in verse 4, Nehemiah 8, verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him is his right hand, and it talks all the people who were standing at his right hand and beside him. And then in verse 5, the part I want to emphasize, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. They had a reverence, they had an awe for God's word. They knew that they had been in captivity, and now they were going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding by God's grace. We heard about in the sermonette. He was gracious and brought them back, and they stood in awe of his word. We need to learn to really appreciate God's word, stand in awe of it. I could go on and read others. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. This is a very powerful chapter, and I think about it a lot. Jeremiah 23, in the very first verse, says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." You know, we talk about false teachers and false prophets out in the world. It's talking to the ones who destroy and scatter the sheep of God's pasture. It's talking about the church. It's not talking about the world necessarily. In verse 28 of Jeremiah 23, he's warning these shepherds, the prophets of the time. He says, "A prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream." And this is the part that I take very seriously. "He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully." When we stand up here as just speakers, I don't claim to be a shepherd of the flock. I'm just a, hopefully I'm a teacher, if anything. But I think I have God's word. And if I do, he tells me there, "He who has my word, let him speak it faithfully." I have to be careful that what I say faithfully represents what God once said. Of course, throughout the chapter here, he's talking about prophets prophesying their own ideas and everything. So he says, "Who has my word, let him do it faithfully." Down in verse 32, there's a very sobering verse that I think everyone who ever speaks should listen to very closely. "Behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them." Anyone who, and if we tie it in with what he said up there about speaking his word faithfully, the next part of this verse, just so strong. "Tell them," excuse me, "they speak false dreams, tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies." Yes, some people tell outright lies in God's name. And hopefully we can see those and recognize them what they are. The part that scares me is the next part. It says, "and by their recklessness." Can we become reckless about the way we handle God's word? I have to confess, you should never shut your ears when a certain speaker gets up there because you don't care what he says. I've done that. I'll confess it. Not proud of it. There are certain men that have spoken at different times that I don't care to listen to, so I don't listen to them. They read God's word, and I don't listen to them. Shouldn't be that way. If they're reading God's word, and this is in the past, I'm not talking about anybody now that I do that to. It's something I've done in the past. We need to stand in awe of God's word, just like those Jews did when they went back to Jerusalem and Ezra read the word. We need to stand in awe of God's word today. The four points that I've talked about, the four aspects of humility: stand in awe of God, realize that I am less than nothing. Realize all of you all are just a little bit better than I am. And stand in awe of God's word. Last week in our Bible study after services, Mr. Burton mentioned something, and I have it in my notes, but I don't have time to go through the whole story, to show you just how important humility is. I'm going to use two kings as examples. I'll give you the scriptures. We won't go there. I'll just tell you the stories real briefly. 1 Kings 16, verses 30 to 33. And then in chapter 21, verses 20 to 29. It's the story of Ahab, one of the wicked kings. He's described as being, I think, the wickedest, most wicked of all the kings of Israel. The prophet went to him and said, "You're going to die, and your whole family's going to be wiped out." Ahab humbled himself. If you go back and read it later in chapter 21, Ahab humbled himself before God. And God said, "The punishment is going to be there, but not. I'm going to let him live his life. I'm not going to let him see his sons wiped out and his family obliterated." Ahab never truly repented and went straight. He died in battle, and then the pronouncement upon him and his family was finished. But he didn't have to see it because he humbled himself. Mr. Burton mentioned last week another king, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. His name just flew out the window.
Manasseh.
Thank you, Kirby. Manasseh was the worst king in Judah. And we're talking about the worst king in Israel, humbling himself. If you go to 2 Chronicles 32, if you just want to write the verses down, 32 and 33, and then chapter 33, verses 1 through 7. Manasseh was so bad, God had him sent into captivity. He was taken out of Jerusalem, bound, taken into captivity. There, Manasseh humbled himself. That's the scripture if you read it. God took him back to Jerusalem, set him back on his throne, and let him live out his life. All because he humbled himself. If you want to get God's attention, you need to be humble. Think back to the time of Solomon's temple when it was dedicated. We won't go there. Most of you can quote the verse from memory, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. After 9/11, I saw it everywhere. I saw it a lot last year. When people think that God's trying to tell us something, they quote this verse all the time. It says, if my people, 2 Chronicles 7, 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. That's the first thing he mentions there. He talks about praying, about seeking his face. The first thing is humbling themselves. If you want to get God's attention, you have to be humble, brethren. We've looked at four aspects of humility today. Our attitude toward God, stand in awe of Him. Our attitude toward ourself, I'm less than nothing. Our attitude toward others, everyone else is one degree above me. And our attitude toward God's Word. We hear it and we obey it. If we're to love God, which is the first great commandment, and others, which is the second commandment, if we're to do as Christ said, serve rather than be served, we must become and remain truly humble.